say. For anyone who doesn't know me, let me introduce myself. My name's Steve Petch. I have the joy of leading Grace Church. We're a multi-site church, so this is one of our three of our congregations. So I'm going to speak to you here, and then I'll be off to Bognor this morning to preach there and up to Midhurst this afternoon. And I'm going to be speaking from the Bible. So if you've got your Bible, grab hold of it. If you haven't got a Bible with you, we've got copies available. And you're very welcome to have one of these just to, you know, if you want to follow through. If you stick your hand in the air, our stewards will come flying your way at high speed with a Bible. Just to say, if the reason your hand is up to borrow one of our Bibles is that you just don't own a Bible, haven't got one at home, do write your name in the front and keep this. Take it home with you, bring it back next week and, you know, we'll preach another bit, if that makes sense. So that's great. We just think everyone ought to have a Bible at home. So, okay. So it's the last week of our series, What Would Jesus Say? We're starting a new series next week. I have to say, this is a series we will return to because we, you know, there's so many subjects you could cover, What Would Jesus Say? And we've gone through fear, popularity, stress, the poor, forgiveness. Last week, though, I want to talk about this, Jesus on possessions. And obviously, this is a hugely relevant to all of us, because we all have possessions, don't we? Unless you're wearing borrowed clothes and shoes, at the very least you own the clothes you stand up in, perhaps, this morning. But we all have possessions. Some of us have more than others, but it will be equally relevant to us all. I want to start by posing you a question, if I may, and you can think about it yourself. You might even tell someone next to you, my question is this, what is your most treasured possession? So just think through all the things that you own. What do you value the most and would just not want to lose? What is it that you just think, it's that thing? If I lost all my possessions, the thing I would really not want to lose is, you know, heaven forbid your house went up in flames or something like that. Just have a think. Are you waving? Jem, are you waving it at me? It's Dove. Dove wins and Panda. Okay, that's great. I thought you were waving them at me. Good for you, Jen.
And I took them to Disneyland Paris on a ride.
Excellent. So, I'm not going to ask you, but you might have come up with something. It might be, I don't know, your car or a piece of jewellery or something like that. It might be your treasured possession. For me, I've got a couple. I think books would be right on the list. I've got quite a collection of books now, quite a few in my church office, but many, many more at home. And the thought of losing that book collection would be quite upsetting to me. I think the other thing I'd have to say is our photo albums. I know that's a bit of a cliche, but there it is. Anyway, hold on to your thought about your most treasured possessions. We're going to turn to the Bible. I want to read something to you. We'll come back to possessions. Matthew 19, 16 to 26, where I want to read this morning. It's a true story of Jesus' encounter with a rich young man. Some places in the Bible call him a rich young ruler as well. So he seems to have been a rich guy with some power and authority. And Jesus had this conversation with him in Matthew 19. Let's see what happened. Looks like, right, okay. It says this, a man came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you ask me about what's good? There's only one who's good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." And he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself." And the young man said to him, "All these I've kept. What do I still lack?" And so Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you possess, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, then come and follow me." And when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Well, then who can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Now, just want to think about this for a moment. If someone asked you what they needed to do to inherit eternal life, which is the question that this young man asked Jesus, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Or, you know, "What must I do to be saved?" Might use some more Christian jargon, if you like. I wonder what answer you would give. But just, you know, you're having a conversation with someone, maybe about faith and Christianity, and they say, "Well, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to inherit eternal life?" I wonder what you would say. And I hope that you would say something like this. I hope you'd say, well, if you want to have eternal life, the Bible teaches us that you need to put your faith in Jesus and that you need to turn from your sin and repent. And you might even be baptized. So put your faith in Jesus, repent and be baptized. That's what Peter said, didn't he, at Pentecost? What must we do to be saved? He said, repent, put your faith in Jesus and be baptized. And that wouldn't not be an unreasonable answer. You know, give your life to Christ. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you will be saved. That's what Romans puts it as. So the question that we then need to start by asking is, why does Jesus give a completely different answer to that question when this rich young man says to him, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Because Jesus seems to suggest that the answer is, number one, keep all the Old Testament law, and number two, sell your possessions and give them to the poor. And that's not the answer that we would give. Have we got the gospel wrong? Well, actually, no, we haven't. I want us just to quickly start by looking again at that story. You see, what you've got here is a young, arrogant man who starts off by flattering Jesus. He comes and he kneels before him, which if he was a ruler, as the other gospels, this story is in all the gospels, as the other gospels record, he would not normally have done. And he says to him, good teacher. So he starts off by flattering Jesus. What can I do to inherit eternal life? And I would suggest it seems this guy's looking for a quick fix. He wants something he can buy, a donation he can make, a box he can tick, just to make sure that he is good enough. And Jesus sees straight to his heart. We're told elsewhere in the Gospels, Jesus always knew what was in people's hearts. He didn't ever need telling what was in someone's heart. He knew, and God still knows your heart today. And so Jesus starts by pointing him to the fact that there's no one good but God. So he starts, good teacher, what must I do? And Jesus' response, why do you call me good? And that's Jesus making a claim right there. Just to be clear, Jesus isn't denying that he is good. There's only one who's good, he says, that's God. And you've called me good. He's making the point that since he is good, he is also God. And of course, that's the first step towards being a Christian, towards being saved. The first thing is to recognize who Jesus is. So the first thing Jesus does is point this, have you recognized who I am? You want eternal life? Let's go, what good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Number one, there's no one good but God. Do you recognize who you're talking to? That's his first thing, a claim from Jesus to be good and to be divine and to be God. We start the process of salvation by recognizing who Jesus is, the God-man, the Messiah. And this guy needed to begin right there. He's miles away from that, by the way. He hasn't got a clue who Jesus is. Jesus then follows up by going straight to the heart of the issue, which is the man's sin. So, believe in Jesus, turn from sin. So, he's hit the first one. No one's good but God alone. He's made the point, I am the Messiah, and the guy doesn't know that. Second thing he then goes is sin. Jesus takes him to the commandments, which this guy would have broken many, many times. And Jesus specifically points him, he lists a few. He says, don't murder, don't commit adultery. So, we've got murder, adultery, theft, lies, honouring parents and loving your neighbours. That's the list Jesus comes back at the guy with, specifically pointing him to these. And bear in mind that Jesus' teaching would have been repeated and well known by people. And, you know, this guy obviously has some clue about Jesus. Jesus' teaching on adultery included don't even look with lustful eyes. Jesus' teaching on murder included don't even hate. And this young man, having been given that list of murder, so don't hate, adultery, don't look lustfully, theft, lies, honour your parents and love your neighbours. There's enough there to floor any young man anywhere in the world. All right? No one's kept that list. No one. And this arrogant young man, if he'd given an honest response, should have said, oh dear, I'm in trouble. I've broken those countless times. What does he say? All these I've kept since my youth. And you go, liar. He's claiming some sort of moral perfection, because he's rich and he's wealthy and God's blessed him, so he must have got it right. And so I'd say it's impossible to point someone to repentance, a vital step towards salvation, when they're claiming perfection. So what does Jesus do? He's not suggesting that keeping Old Testament law is the way to be right with God, which would fly in the face of actually the testimony of the whole of Scripture, Old and New Testament. What Jesus is actually trying to do, albeit unsuccessfully, is bring this man to acknowledge his need of forgiveness. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Number one, know that I'm God. Number two, turn from your sin. You don't know the first, and he's refusing to admit to the second. Can you see the problem? So Jesus, knowing what's in the man's heart, then goes straight for his problem, and he goes straight for the man's love of possessions. This man hasn't recognized Jesus is God. He hasn't recognized he's sinful and needs forgiveness, but Jesus undoes him. So he says, perfect, eh? And this is the exact phrase. If you would be perfect, because you think you already are, sell your possessions and give to the poor. And the young man went away sad because he had many possessions. And so he showed his failure to keep even the first and greatest commandment, which Jesus said is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. This man loved his possessions more than he loved God. So he hadn't even kept the most basic command. He loved his possessions more than God. He loved his possessions more than his own soul. And it brings to mind Jesus' words in Mark 8, verse 36. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? So wherever you are in your spiritual journey today, let me just say this to start with. If you want to inherit eternal life, if you want to know you are right with God when you die, if you want to know salvation and security beyond the grave, it starts, number one, with acknowledging who Jesus is. That's where it begins, that he's God, which this young guy failed to do. And then it leads on to a recognition, in light of that, of our own lost and guilty state before God, that every one of us has failed to keep God's commands, which in turn leads us to repentance before God, repentance of our attitude of who Jesus is, repentance of our attitude towards sin in our lives. And it changes us, and it changes us right through. Because when we come to faith in Christ and we change our attitude, it affects every part of us, including our attitude towards money and possessions, which we see, therefore, in this guy hadn't happened at all. So when we talk about possessions, which is really where I want to go this morning, let's remember something straight up, that our attitude towards our possessions reveals a lot about the state of our soul before God. Just let that sink in for a minute. Your attitude, that's you, to your possessions, reveals quite a lot about the state of your soul before God. That rich ruler was miles away. If our faith in Jesus has not affected the way, and I want to just, this is for Christians, right? Because I appreciate you're not all Christians here this morning. Some of you just exploring and looking. That's all right. But for those of you who are Christians, catch this. If as a Christian, your faith in Jesus has not yet affected the way that you view your money and possessions, your attitude towards giving, tithing, sharing, generosity, caring for the poor, opening your home, you haven't yet understood how much Jesus has done for you. Because when a person truly gets saved, their bank balance and their possessions get saved as well. As we see in a second Bible story, I want to read you a second Bible story. Is that all right? The story of Zacchaeus, Luke 19, 1 to 10. Why don't you just flick forward to that one? It's a few pages further forward. Matthew, Mark, Luke. That's the order of the books. Luke 19, 1 to 10. Jesus and Zacchaeus. Great name, Zach, isn't it? So, Jesus entered Jericho. This is verse 1. Jesus entered Jericho. He was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zac. Yes. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. Just to clarify, both the ESV translation I read there and the original Greek do the same thing for us here. They don't tell us whether it was Jesus that was short or Zacchaeus. There's one just to blow your mind for a moment. Was it Zacchaeus who was little or was Jesus? We don't know. All it says is Zacchaeus couldn't see because he was short, but it doesn't tell us who he was. Jesus might have been a little shorty by that passage. We don't know. Or Zacchaeus might have. Imagine him jumping up and down the back of the crowd, but it could be. It's like somewhere over there. It's this little guy. Just, there you go. I love that about that story. So maybe Jesus was short. Short people everywhere, be encouraged. So Zacchaeus ran on ahead and climbed into a sycamore tree to see Jesus, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up. Just leave you, there you go, Jesus looking up, and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down. I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. "He's gone in to be the guest of a man who's a sinner." Tax collector, you see, they didn't like tax collectors. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." So Zacchaeus, he was a tax collector, which means he would have been viewed by his own people as a traitor to his nation, collecting taxes for the Romans. And he stole from people as well, as we see. He made money. And it was quite normal, apparently, to do that. You made your money as a tax collector by overcharging people. And as soon as he came to know Jesus, he was completely transformed. And the proof was in his attitude to his possessions. He changed. Do you see the change? As soon as he comes to know Jesus, he says, if I've stolen, I'm going to pay it back four times over. And not only that, he's going to give away half of his possessions to the poor. What a contrast between him and that rich young ruler. It's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, but it's not impossible. All things are possible with God. That rich young man missed it, but Zacchaeus came all the way in. And what a difference it was. He gave his possessions. He was transformed. So I say again, our attitude towards our possessions reveals a lot about the state of our soul before God. So just for you to consider, what does your attitude to your possessions, your money, your giving, reveal about your heart before God? Just for you, don't shout out answers, but it's just one to consider. It's challenging. Isn't that challenging? I think it's quite challenging. Now, I want to tell you about one of my relatives. I won't name him, but he was a lovely man, really, really nice guy. He was also what we would call a hoarder. You know what I mean by hoarder? Hoarded possessions. So his house was full of things, and after his kids left home, became more full of things. His wife left him in the end and divorced him, which was sad, but his house began to just fill up with stuff. He hoarded things, and he would say this, "That's far too good to throw away. It might come in handy one day." And he had a house full of stuff like that. In a conversation shortly before he died that my dad had with him, this is what was said. My dad said, "What do you think will happen to all this stuff when you die? Why don't you get rid of it?" And he said, "My kids will want it." And my dad said, no. He said, "You're missing the point. They won't want it." He said, "What will happen when you die is they will get a huge skip and it will all go in the skip." And he said, no way. They're going to be grateful to me. This is all far too useful. They'll want it. Now, people hoard for all sorts of reasons. Things like, "I paid good money for that. Couldn't possibly throw it away." Or, "That was such a fantastic bargain," or even free. "Can't get rid of that." You know, which is completely, you know, opposite answers to different things, same thing. Or, "It'll just come in useful one day, waste not, want not." Irony is, people that hoard rarely use the objects they hoard. And I would just, let me just say this, a little bit of wisdom from Steve here. It's not from the Bible, but this is my personal wisdom. Creating a landfill in your own house doesn't reduce waste, it just moves it from one place to another. That's just my comment. I'll leave you with that one. But what happened was this relative died suddenly and unexpectedly one day, and my parents were subsequently invited to the house to see if there was anything they wanted, any keepsake or memento. And when they arrived, my dad says he was quite choked up to discover there was a huge skip outside. And it wasn't the first skip, and it wasn't the last, and exactly as he had spoken to him just a matter of a few months before, absolutely everything went in those skips, a whole lifetime of collected stuff, all of it gone. Now, that's an extreme example, and it was perhaps an illness. But we've got to recognise something, that we can be obsessed by our possessions, and we may not even realise it. Obsession with possessions takes lots of different forms. So you can have the hoarding obsession, but there's other obsessions. You might just be uptight about things and tense if someone touches or borrows them. So you've got your stuff and no one's allowed to touch your stuff. Uptight about how they're positioned and where they are and how they're kept. Uptight about ever loaning someone something in case it comes back with some wear and tear on it. Uptight of having people in your home in case they spill something or make a mess or get mud on the carpets or spill a drink, especially children. That's actually an obsession with your possessions. They weren't meant. Your home isn't meant to be somewhere you pull the drawbridge up. It's meant to be a place you go out from and bring people into, right? If you're not bringing people in and going out from it, you're not using it properly. It's not a hiding hole. Obsession with possessions can take other forms. A form of an unnecessary stinginess with money. Cutting corners to save every last penny. You know, never turn the heating on, just put on another jumper. Never buy new, second hand will do. Obsession with possessions. And we can go the other way, of course. Complete opposite of that can be use something once, throw it away. Always got to have the latest thing, the latest gadget, the latest upgrade. Must have a designer label on everything you wear or own. And never wear an outfit more than once in case someone notices. Buy it, wear it, give it away. Obsession with possessions. It's just an alternative version. And I'd say all of these things are rooted in sinful attitudes. And what I've done, they might be slightly extreme, but I'm going to show you four attitudes that I think represent an obsession with possessions and the sinful root behind them. All right? But they're slightly extreme, but what I'm hoping is that you'll recognize something of yourself in perhaps more than one of them. But these are the extreme examples. But I'd say the first thing is this: the person who dies with the most toys wins. That's an absurd. Do you understand what I mean by the phrase? And some people carry this. It's self-explanatory. It's a common attitude to possessions. Sadly, I see it amongst Christians too. But it's a desire to accumulate as much wealth as possible, the ultimate goal being financial independence. Though God never called you to financial independence. He called you to be dependent on him, didn't he? We're not supposed to be independent. We're supposed to depend on our Father. I was sitting in the election hustings at the cathedral when I had all the candidates. The night before the election, this lovely old lady sitting next to me, there was a question about housing, and she leaned across to me, I mean, completely without any provocation, and said, "Huh, I know how to deal with housing. I bought the house next door, so now I have total control over who lives there and over my neighbours." Hello. And I leaned back to her, and I just said, "You going to buy the one the other side?" And she said, "Oh, no, dear boy, there's nobody on the other side." Only in Chichester. Anyway, classic. But we get this obsession. You know, get that promotion, get that pay rise. Buy low, sell high, invest, speculate, keep up with the neighbours, get ahead of the neighbours, get a car, get a bigger car, get a sports car, get a convertible sports car, buy a house, buy a bigger house, buy an even bigger house in the country, buy a second house in another country, buy a boat. Buy a bigger boat. Buy a yacht. Climb the ladder. Got to have the latest phone, the latest gadget, the latest clothes, the latest designer label. Never wear anything twice. If I've got more things than you and newer things than you, I'll be superior to you and I'll feel better about myself and I'll have won. Obsession with possessions. The simple motivation behind it is, in one word, greed. Right? It's greed. And there's probably insecurity in there too. I've seen it in the church. First of all, with what I would call the hideous prosperity gospel. If you've got enough faith, God will make you healthy and wealthy, and nothing like Jesus was. I thought it was supposed to be like Jesus, who had nowhere to lay his head. But, you know, the prosperity gospel. No, come on, that's not right. And then there are people who, it's not quite that, but they connect being wealthy with being godly and being poor with being immoral or lazy. So you hear these kind of things. I've heard them. Oh, they should have worked harder at school. I'm richer than them because I'm a better person. Collecting your wealth with morality, then. I think that's dangerous ground. And then there's just plain greed, you know. Oh, these are real quotes. I've put in here some real quotes from Christians. These have all been said to me personally, and none of them by anybody currently in Grace Church. So I feel happy to quote them. Number one, this is a real quote. "I want to have white carpets in my house like my neighbour, but I have small children who would make them dirty. And every time I go to my neighbours and see their white carpet, it eats me up because she knows my carpet's beige and she therefore thinks she's better than me. Does that make me a bad person?" That's a real quote. I'm not making it up. Does that make me a bad person? And I said yes. yes. Another real one. "I'm leaving this church because of that young couple in leadership. They live in an ex-council house. I can't stay in a church where leaders can live in an ex-council house." Real quote. Okay, obsession with possessions. Are you laughing yet? I mean, all right. Another one. "I don't give to the church because my income is so big that if I started to tithe, it would skew your finances and you elders wouldn't be able to handle it. The way I serve you best is to give nothing." True quote. True quotes. I am not making those up, word for word. Okay, second attitude, almost the opposite. It's less common, but it's found in the church. I don't think it's popular as it used to be, but I'm going to call it the poverty mentality. So it's an attitude towards possessions. It's like the opposite. So instead of gathering, you know, and having and being extravagant, it's basically an attitude that sees living as though you are poor as a Christian virtue to aspire to. So it's not actually being poor, it's living like you're poor. Now, what usually comes out is there's an ultra-thrifty attitude to spending that says we must always have the cheapest of everything, you know, value coffee, plain biscuits, cheapest toilet roll, spend nothing, every penny counts, a self-inflicted fake poverty. Now, I'm all for being sensible with money. Listen, if you're skint, for goodness sake, you've got to try and live within your means, do the cap course, you know, don't be wasteful, and so on. But I did hear a true story about one preacher who visited a church where they had ring donuts for people before the service, which I thought was good and generous. But the donuts were cut into six pieces. And they, true story, there was a cocktail stick in each piece and a big sign above that says maximum one piece per person. Oh, heaven forbid that we be seen to be generous or wasteful. You know? And the irony is that that self-inflicted fake poverty doesn't lead to an attitude of generosity to the genuinely poor. The stinginess continues right through. And I'll tell you what, there is a root of sin behind it. Do you know what it is? I'll say it's pride. Because the goal is to be seen to be thrifty. He who is seen to spend the least wins. Never buy new clothes. Pay your church leaders as little as possible and squeeze every last drop of value. And then you get quotes like this. You should have asked me. I could have got you that for 50p less. I heard all this. I never paid a park. You can park 2 miles out and walk in for free. You know, and there's the poor guy's wife dragging along behind him with her Zimmer frame. Yeah. saved on the parking. Or I never go to the cinema. It's all on TV soon. Or never buy a coffee from a coffee shop. It's cheaper at home. That just misses the point entirely. But equally, if you're skint, don't go wasting money on Costa because it is cheaper at home. You know what? You've got to get. It's just about attitude. Okay, this is about attitude. But I mean, I think that attitude. I'm like, what should we do? Let's just go home, turn off the lights, curl up under a blanket and shiver while we read an old newspaper that we pulled out of a bin. You know, that's kind of. And then we'll be happy, won't we? Saving money. What for? At Proverbs 13, verse 7, some who are poor pretend to be rich, but others who are rich pretend to be poor. Third attitude, culture of entitlement. A culture of entitlement. Now, this is an attitude to possessions. It's all about this, how those people are better off than I am. Those people have got it and I don't. And we heard, do you know, we heard a lot of this during the recent general election. Ever such a lot coming through. It's dressed up in different ways, but it's things like this. The gap between the rich and the poor. We must limit the amount that companies can pay top executives. We must get rid of the bedroom tax and bring in a mansion tax. Now, I'm not getting political, let me be absolutely clear. And I'm not saying whether any of those things are right or wrong or good ideas or bad ideas. So don't mishear me. I'm not making any comment on the rightness or wrongness of any government policy here. But what I want to talk about is the attitude behind it, the entitlement culture behind it, this call for what greater financial equality, rather than being rooted in any sort of gospel imperative to care for the poor, is too often rooted in a sense of entitlement that those rich people, they're rich with my money. The privileged few have everything they need and they need to be brought down a peg or two. And it's rooted in envy. And the election's just one example. Actually, politicians can quickly exploit envy to win a few quick votes because it's easier to point the finger at people who are better off than you than to come up with a plan to tackle the causes of poverty in our world. Some of you may well think it's a great idea to tackle the gap between rich and poor. I agree. And if we really want to focus on the gap between rich and poor, let's do that by looking beyond the UK. Because if we have food in our house, fridge, clothes on our back, a roof over our head and a place to sleep, we are richer than 75% of the world, top 25%. If you've got money in your bank, money in your wallet and a little bit of spare change, you're in the top 8% of the world's wealthy. If you can read, you're ahead of 3 billion people who have no education. And currently, 1 in 3 people in this world lives in a slum, which means they have no taps for clean water, no flushing toilet, no sewage system, no privacy, high levels of disease. I've seen the slums. So in world terms, we're all rich. So now who's up for narrowing the gap between rich and poor? Because every single one in this room will get poorer if we're going to do that. Yeah, or do we just mean know those that are better off than I am? Culture of entitlement, envy. We've get this right here. If you live in the UK, I guarantee there will always be someone better off than you, and there'll always be someone worse off than you. Don't envy those who are richer, because envy rots the bones. Proverbs 14:30. Don't look down on those who are poorer, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. James 4:6. Fourth attitude: look out for number one. It's fairly obvious what I mean, and it's different from the one who dies with the most toys wins, because it's not actually about status, it's about self-preservation, and it can apply to anyone at any income level. Englishman's home is his castle. Charity begins at home. I didn't get where I am today by giving it to every poor beggar on every street corner. There's no such thing as a free lunch. I don't want charity. I just want what's rightfully mine. You have to make your own way in this world, son. It's dog eat dog. Every man for himself. Look out for number one. It's an independent attitude that's summed up in one word, selfishness. And people with this attitude, you can spot them because they'll get very angry if you talk to them about money or giving. Preach on generosity, and I guarantee they will accuse you of trying to con people out of their money. Because these are not generous people. It's hard for people like this to get saved, actually. Because to do that, they need to recognise that they need help and charity and mercy from beyond themselves. Salvation requires us to humble ourselves, recognise our lost, guilty state and ask God for mercy. We can't make our way to heaven by good works. We need a saviour, and his name's Jesus. And if you remember, Jesus is in the free lunch business, 5,000 at a time. No such thing as a free lunch. Well, yeah, you won't have faith in Jesus like that, because that's what he does. Grace is something for free. So four views on possessions there, and that, I could come up with others, and also the sinful attitudes behind them. So what would Jesus say? Well, we've seen him with the rich young ruler, and we've seen him with Zacchaeus. From the rich young ruler, we recognise we can't fool Jesus. He sees into our hearts. And if any of these, albeit I might have painted them in extreme terms, but if any of these are you, God knows that. And we've seen Jesus with Zacchaeus. And so we can learn from that, that when we truly embrace him as our saviour, our attitude towards our possessions will be transformed as we learn to trust him and demonstrate generosity. And please hear this, that your level of wealth does not determine or indicate the state of your soul before God. Righteousness is found through faith in Christ alone. So you can be rich and righteous, and you can be rich and sinful. You can be poor and righteous, and heaven forbid I should say it, but it's true, you can be poor and sinful too. Wealth doesn't determine anything. But our attitude towards our possessions reveals a lot about the state of our soul before God, and that is true whether you have a lot or whether you have a little. Does that make sense? So, yeah? What would Jesus say then about these four attitudes, greed, pride, envy, selfishness? What I wanted to do is just read you some Bible verses and let them speak for themselves. You ready? Here we go. I'll put them up as I read them. They're just the references. But just have a listen and see what they say. There's so many things in the Gospels we could go to. I mean, honestly, I could list 10 times as many verses as I'm going to. Luke 12:13-15. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Envy. Jesus said to him, "Who made me a judge over you?" And he said, "Take care, be on your guard against being covetous. Your life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions." Another reference, Luke 13:16-21. Jesus told him a parable. He said, "The land of a rich man produced plentiful crops." And he said to himself, "What will I do? I've got nowhere to store it all." And then he said, "I know. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build larger barns and I'll store all the grain and all my possessions. And then I'll say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink and be merry.'" And God said to him, "You fool." Which is strong language for God to use in the Bible. "You fool. This night your soul is required of you. And the things you've prepared, whose will they be?" This is how it is for the person who lays up treasure for himself and isn't rich towards God. So beware your selfishness and greed. Luke 12:33-34. Jesus said this to all his disciples, "Sell your possessions and give to the needy." Not just the rich young ruler that Jesus said that to. And not just Zacchaeus who did it. "Sell your possessions and give to the needy, and you will provide for yourself money bags that don't grow old. You'll have treasure in heaven where that doesn't fail, where no thief will steal and no moth destroy. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Right, this one, Luke 6:35-36. Jesus again. Jesus said, "Love your enemies, do good, and lend. And when you lend, expect nothing in return, and then your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of the Most High, for he's kind to the ungrateful and the evil." How about that? Lend and don't expect. Can I lend it? Will I get it back? Or will it be damaged? Jesus said, "Lend and don't even expect. And then you'll be like God." Matthew 6:24. "No one can serve two masters. Either you hate one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You can't serve both God and money." For greed, pride, selfishness and envy in there, I think. Luke 6:38. "Given it will be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over will be poured in your lap. With the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." Which surely points us towards generosity of living. Give away and God will bless you back. You know, I mean, I'm not trying to teach you a prosperity gospel. But there's a reality here that Jesus says your attitude to others is the way God will treat you. And we see that in lots of areas of life. And then this whole thing of, you know, being tight. A couple of things. I won't read the passages, but Matthew 14 13 to 21 is the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000 from five loaves and two small fish. How many basketfuls were left over? 12. Right. Matthew 15, 32 to 39, he does it again, feeding 4,000. How many baskets were left over this time? Anyone know? Seven. Can I suggest that demonstrates lavish generosity and not thrifty carefulness to make sure he didn't have too much? Jesus didn't go, don't over-order on the biscuits, don't want any left over. 12 baskets of leftovers. Oh, what happened to them? Maybe they were fed to the pigs, I don't know. They might have gone to waste. It was hot. It probably wasn't a fridge. God doesn't endorse the proud thrift poverty mentality. I mean, Luke 12, 1 to 10, a woman called Mary pours a whole jar of perfume worth a year's wages over Jesus. Jesus thinks it's wonderful, extravagant worship. It was worth a year's wages. That is not penny-pinching efficiency. Who objected? Judas, because he loved money. I mean, just get the message. Yeah? Who objected to lavishness? Judas. Last one, Luke 8:14, parable of the sower. As for the seed that fell among thorns, says Jesus, this is people who hear my word, but as they go on their way, they're choked by cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and their fruit doesn't mature. Riches of life. If we don't get our attitude to possessions right, that could be us, and our faith could be choked. So what would Jesus say about our attitude towards our possessions? Well, he calls us away from all these sinful attitudes towards godly ones. I'll just sum it up for you, really. I think Jesus calls us, first of all, towards generosity. We've seen that in all those verses we've read. Not greed, not penny-pinching pride, not envy, not selfishness. He models generosity for us. He's lavish. When he turned water into wine, he turned gallons and gallons of it into wine. 5,000 people, 12 baskets of leftovers. You know, he made the whole universe. Billions of galaxies, billions of stars. Every year, he sends us woods full of bluebells, which almost nobody sees. Not one. Carpets of them. Because we've got a lavish God. He commanded the seas to teem with fish. God is lavish and generous, and he calls us to be the same. And I'll just add a couple of other things. Thankfulness. I think Jesus calls us to thankfulness. You won't enjoy life without an attitude of thankfulness. Happiness isn't found through acquiring things. It's found through appreciating the things you have. And to appreciate them means you need to be thankful. The big problem in our world today, so many people have so much to be grateful for, but yet nobody to be grateful to beyond themselves. We need a saviour to whom we can say thank you. And I just put this last word up reluctantly, stewardship. Reluctant because it too often gets interpreted as being as thrifty as possible. When in actual fact, I think it means spending and investing in God's kingdom to reap a return for Jesus. God loves a cheerful giver. Not a stingy one. It's like the parable of the talents. You know, don't hide what God's given you in case you lose it. Invest it, invest it, invest it. We're not called to pile up possessions. We're not called to live in fake poverty, never enjoying nice things. We're not called to be riddled with envy. And we're not called to look after number one. We're called to trust God, who knows what we need, give thanks for everything, bring him glory, seek his kingdom, care for the needy, be kind to the ungrateful, and use our resources to show love to others. We're called to be generous with our possessions, as our Heavenly Father is generous. So I take you back then to our first question. What's your most treasured possession? And now I could ask you several questions that would test your heart. I could say, what if someone wanted to borrow it? Good night. That would test immediately how you feel about it. Or what if someone damaged it? I don't know, depends what it is. What if someone damaged it? How do you feel? Or what if God called you to sell it and give the money to the poor? Like the rich young ruler, how do you feel? For some of you, maybe he's doing exactly that today. I mean, if you're obsessed by any of your possessions, it's easy to fix. Just give them away. Or sell them and give the money to the poor. But actually, none of the questions I want to pose. I want to pose a slightly different question. Think about your most treasured possession, but I want to ask this one as we finish. What is God's most treasured possession? I hope you know the answer. Do you know what the Bible says? Any guesses? Yeah. We are his most treasured possession. He says it all the way through Scripture. I just think we're talking all about possessions. You are God's most treasured possession. If you are a Christian believer, God says you are my treasured possession. You will be my treasured possession. Time and time again, Exodus 19:5, Deuteronomy 7:6, Deuteronomy 14:2, Deuteronomy 26, verse 18. Even when Saul was anointed king of Israel in 1 Samuel, God said I'm making you, Saul, king over my special possession. I'm giving you command of my special possession, which is why I was so cross when he handle it all wrongly. Psalm 135:4, the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. And it's not just Old Testament Israel. This carries on through to the church. Malachi 3:17, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I take up my treasured possession. Titus 2:13 to 14, our God and Savior Jesus gave himself to redeem us from lawlessness and purify for himself a people who are his own possession. We are God's treasured possession. Romans 5:8, God demonstrated his love for us in this, that while we were sinners, Jesus died for us. John 3:16, God loved the world so much, he gave his one and only son. Whoever believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life. You are precious to God, and he treats us with generosity, giving us all we need and more, his spirit without limit. Do you know he even treats us with thankfulness? More rejoicing in heaven over that one sinner who repents than the 99 that don't need to. He loves it when we come to him. He sings over us, rejoices over us with singing. And God stewards us well as his children. He cares for us, loves us, invests in us, never lets us go, has a plan for us and a destiny for us. I know life can be tricky sometimes, but he's shaping us. So whatever you've done, and can I say whatever's been done to you, you've never lost any of your value in God's eyes. If you are a Christian believer, you are God's treasured possession. You are the apple of his eye. You are not one of them. You're his child and you are loved by God. And so those possessions you have, not one of them will go with you. When you die, you'll leave it all behind and it'll probably go in a skip. So stop fixating on things which you can't keep and put your focus instead on the one who loves you and use what he's given you to serve his kingdom so that when that day comes, you hear him say to you, well done, good and faithful servant. In that day when he gathers up his most treasured possession, the people he won for himself through Christ. Amen? Let's stand together, shall we? I want our worship team to come up. Nettie's going to play and I'm just going to pray. And then I shall hand you over to Andy and Thomas. Head on down to Bognor. Well, let's pray. And I just want us to actually, do you know what frees us? You've got to get this the right way round. It's not like this. If you just get your attitude to your possessions right, God will love you. And you'll be right with him. No, it's the other way around. When you know he loves you and he's for you, it frees you to get your attitude right on all the other stuff. You see it? Grace comes first. Knowing him first. Nettie, can you play? And I'm going to pray. And I just want you, wherever you are, why don't you just close your eyes, just reach out to the Lord this morning. We'll come back to worship in a minute, but I just want to pray for you first. And wherever you are, why don't you just pray? Spirit of God, I just ask you to come and meet with people in this room this morning. Lord, I want to say, first of all, thank you for the value that you place on us, that you sent Jesus to die for us, that you redeemed us from our lost sinful ways in the past. And right now, this morning, if you've never given your life to Jesus, why don't you just now ask God to come and make himself known to you? Or, you know, maybe you're on a journey and you just want to say, Lord, if you're there, would you reveal yourself to me? And he will, you know. It might not be in an instant, but he will. Over time, he'll show himself to you. Or maybe you have been a Christian and, you know, you just feel like you've drifted away. Why don't you just ask God this morning to come back close to you? You might have been hurt by all sorts of things. Jesus loves you. I just want you to know that this morning. If there's one thing you take away, you are treasured in his sight. He loves you. So, Lord, we want to say thank you for the value you place on us. Give our lives afresh to you this morning. I pray, Lord, you'd help us to value you most highly in our lives. Help us to find all our satisfaction in you and not in the things that we own, not in our status, possessions or wealth. Would you forgive us for any wrong attitudes, whether it's greed or envy, whether it's proudly trying to live a certain life, we've got nothing, or whatever it is, selfishness, would you forgive us? And I pray you'd help us instead to be generous and thankful, to be like you and the way you treat us. But most of all, I pray that you draw us closer to you and free us from the obsession with possessions that so quickly takes hold of us. Lord, we commit our lives afresh to you this morning. You promised us the Spirit without limit. And so this morning, I just pray, Spirit of God, would you just come and meet with people, speak to them. If there's changes I need to make in their lives, make that clear. But Jesus, most of all, would you just come and be real and near and close to people. Thank you, Lord, that we are your treasured possession. And whatever our life is like, you're with us and you're for us. Thank you, Lord. Amen.